should realize that the world misunderstands what is really important in life. They seek wealth, comfort, connections, seek to secure their hope for paradise through works or natural connections or some other human agency. Christians, on the other hand, should always look to the Lord Jesus Christ. As we know from the Bible, He's the author and the finisher of our faith. And His Spirit illuminates us, empowers us. His Word guides us in His truth. His kingdom subdues us. All that we see today, all that we're going to see today is we see today in the text, if I get that out here. So go ahead and read the scripture that we're going to look at, Luke 11, 27 through 36. And it happened as he spoke these things that a certain woman from the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast which nursed you." But he said, "More than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it." While the crowds were thickly gathered together, he began to say, "This is an evil generation. It seeks a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. No one, when he has lit a lamp, puts it in a secret place or under a basket, but on a lampstand, that those who come in may see the light. The lamp of the body is the eye. Therefore, when your eye is good, your whole body is also full of light. But when your eye is bad, your body is also full of darkness. Therefore, take heed that the light which is in you is not darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, the whole body will be full of light, as when the bright shining of a lamp gives you light." Heavenly Father, we pray for your wisdom and understanding as we look at this portion of Scripture, Lord God. I ask that you will guide me to say what you have put on my heart this week. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I think I mentioned already we're going to go through this very quickly because I want to have time to have the dinner with you, the potluck. But what we see, as you can tell by the title, not very imaginative, obedience, faith, and wisdom. That's what we're going to look at in this text today. And it begins with a kind of an unusual circumstance, someone shouting out in the crowd there. And that wasn't so unusual, I suppose, in any particular setting, any culture. We've seen it here, and I've seen it throughout my ministry that happens. People have questions or they'll say something, and you just hope that it's something that's worthwhile. But the reason this woman cried out at this point is because I think she was listening intently to what Jesus said, and she was overcome with some emotion. She's thinking, obviously, in the natural realm. She's thinking about his parentage, his lineage, his heritage, if you will. But she's overcome with some emotion, but she's expressing her conviction. There's no question about that. I don't think it was an issue of self-recognition. I don't think she was trying to draw attention to herself. But it is interesting, though, that Jesus' relationship with women in the New Testament, as we see it portrayed, is very different than what would have been typical for a Jewish rabbi or any Jewish man to actually not so much allow this, but to create an atmosphere where this woman felt comfortable doing this. And we see that Jesus Christ, throughout his ministry — this is an aside, which I don't want to get too much into these things, that'll keep we'll stay here too long for that — but it does remind us that Jesus Christ had brought an equality to the genders that did not exist before. But I don't think she's looking for self-recognition here. I think she was impressed with Jesus Christ. She's convicted by what she hears. And her point is that she's saying Jesus Christ is great. His mother must likewise be great. She's thinking in terms of blood relationship, as the Jewish people did. They still do to some degree. Nowadays, I suppose it's more culture than anything else. But in this era, in the first century, it was still the idea of being a blood descendant of Abraham and to be part of the Jewish family. The Jewish familial line came down through the mother. And this was from the second century. We know this for sure. This was the case from the second century on, and we're assuming that it was the case even in the time of Jesus Christ. It would explain to some degree why Paul, wanted to have Timothy circumcised because his mother was a Jew, and so he was considered a Jew. And the lack of circumcision in Timothy would be an offense to the Jews because, well, he's supposed to be a Jew and his father was a Greek, but his mother is Jewish and therefore he's reckoned a Jew. And so the woman, as she cries out here, is thinking about family, thinking about the idea that Jesus is this great prophet. And so evidently in her mind, she's thinking that his mother is a great woman. Now Christ responds. He doesn't disagree with her, but he says more than that, and I guess you could say in addition to that, there's something that's more important than that. Now, I read to you from Matthew where somebody came to Christ, and there's a crowd around him. We've already looked at this before, and in fact, when we looked at this the first time, it was evident that Jesus' relatives thought he was crazy. Says he's out of his mind, and his relatives, his people, it says, came down to get him. And there was such a crowd that his mother and brothers couldn't make their way to him. And someone said, well, they're outside. Jesus said, well, who are my mother and my brothers? It's everyone who does the will of the Father, the people who walk with me. So what Christ is saying is the same thing here. When he tells her that, yes, I agree with that, but in addition, or even more important to that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Blessed are those who are illuminated by the Spirit of God to hear, to understand, and to live according to that illumination, according to God's Word. What Christ is saying is that the kingdom way of thinking requires that we break the boundaries of human thought. People don't really think this way. Even in our fractured society today, family is, for a lot of folks, primary, and it should be very important. Loyalty to family is very important. It is something that we should not discard, and Jesus isn't saying that we should do that. But he's saying we have to think beyond those human boundaries, those human ways of thinking and doing things. Blessed are those who hear and keep. Blessed are those who understand and who obey is what he's saying. One follows the other. To hear in Scripture is to have Holy Spirit illumination, to be enlightened by the Holy Spirit. Blessed are those who hear, or is not just someone who has their auditory senses working properly. It means someone who hears the word and it takes root. It actually makes sense. And it only makes sense, as we've seen before. And again, I don't want to have to cover this, so I won't do it today. I don't have time for that. But we have seen time and again in Scripture, as we've gone through the life of Jesus Christ and through the other portions of the Bible that we looked at, that the only way people understand what the Scripture is saying, what the kingdom is about, what the gospel is telling them, is by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's only as they're illuminated by the power of the Holy Spirit that they're able to hear, to actually hear, and then to keep is to obey. And again, that's Holy Spirit empowered. So what Jesus is saying is that, yes, family is good, but more than that are those who hear and who obey. They are the ones who are most blessed. It's not just being in the family by blood. It's being in the family by new birth. So these things, to hear and to keep, that's a must. And a proof of the hearing, I guess you could say, is in the keeping. Kind of like the proof of the pudding is in the eating. But the proof of the hearing that you actually have been illuminated by the Spirit of God is that you do keep the Word of God. It's pretty simple. By their fruit, by its fruit, a tree is known. And this is the family resemblance that Jesus Christ is most interested in. Again, referring back to Matthew, back to Luke 8:21, actually, we can see the same thing, where the relationship that is most important is a relationship that is generated by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is the only way to be in the kingdom. I guess it's the bottom line, what we want to look at here, that what Christ is saying is that being my relative has its advantages, of course, just, you know, that's neat. But the only way to be in the kingdom of God is to be illuminated by the Spirit of God, and you manifest that by walking it out. So, again, to summarize what Jesus is saying, the family's relationship is good. There's no question about that. Parents should be respected. Children should be nurtured. The extended family should be enjoyed and recognized as a blessing. But that is not the terminus of God's work. That is not the terminus of God's blessing. There's a higher call that is required. It includes the family, includes duty to family and all that. But all of us are called to embrace the Word of God, and we do so by the power of the Spirit. If we make some quick application of this point, the obvious thing is that there is no relationship that is more important than our relationship to Jesus Christ. Nothing should stand in the way of that relationship. I'm not suggesting that. I've had some people tell me this before. I remember counseling with a fellow who took that principle and used it against his wife. Because he said, after all, she's dragging me down, and no relationship is more important than my relationship with Jesus Christ. I should probably divorce her. Well, his relationship with Jesus Christ was messed up, if he had that in mind, and we tried to work through that. Unfortunately, in his case, it wasn't successful because he refused to hear the Word of God. He wasn't hearing the Word, and he wasn't keeping it. He was using this as an excuse. It's the same thing that we see the Pharisees do, same thing we see Satan does, twist the Word. He was a sentimentalist. And by that I mean he was looking for confirmation of the truth in the natural realm. Well, if this is true, then my wife would be doing exactly as I want her to be, and she'd be just what I want. And he was missing the point that it resides in him and resides in each one of us to hear the Word of God and to keep it. And not to look, as we're going to see in just a minute, not to look beyond this walk of obedience to what I call sentimentalism, seeking God's truth to be manifest in the natural realm, or else I won't believe it. Believer has to be a believer who embraces truth no matter what the circumstance around him say. Well, the second thing leads into this. Faith is the second issue. Jesus, as the crowds were thickly gathered, says, "This is an evil generation seeking signs." In other words, they were looking for the kingdom on their own terms, just as I described this fellow that I was telling you about, who was seeking the kingdom, he said, but it was on his own terms, so he was setting himself up as judge. These people are setting themselves up as judge. Well, we want a sign that is something we can touch, feel, and judge according to our own standards. The irony, of course, is that Jesus did signs like that. We've talked about this before, that he did many signs that were in the natural realm. Obviously, healings. We would see limbs restored. We see throughout the text people who are paralyzed rising up and walking. We even see the dead brought back to life. So Christ did many signs, but it wasn't good enough for them. We want to see more signs. We want to see something that we have judged to be a good enough sign. Jesus says this is evil, an evil generation. They're not illuminated by the Spirit of God, so they refuse to accept the things that God brings to them in this Word of Jesus Christ. They're, again, these sentimentalists seeking natural occurrences. They want to see creation manipulated. They want to see something that they can kind of put their hands on, so to speak. Well, he goes on to say that the only sign they're going to receive is that of Jonah. And in this case, he doesn't mention the swallowing of the fish. Was this the same time? Very possibly, yes. And he probably... My view on this, by the way, when we have a harmony of the Gospels, or when we try to harmonize, and there seems to be differences, is very simply that, in this case, Luke records what the Spirit of God caused him to remember, that Jesus made two points. The point he's making here is that the people of Nineveh repented because of what Jonah said. Now, the point he was making in Matthew, he made at the same time, very likely, but it was a second point. That there's a sign of the Son of Man who's going to be in the earth for 3 days and three nights. But in Luke's case, he's focusing on something different because the Spirit of God led him as he was inspired to write his recollection, his investigation of this event. He was led by the Spirit to put down this idea that Jonah's, the idea here is that the word spoken was the power of God that was manifest. And Jesus says the only sign you're going to receive is the sign that Jonah, when he went to the people of Nineveh, he didn't drag along the fish with him and say, "I just got out of this fish." Now that should be a good sign for you. He might have had seaweed still stuck in his hair. But he didn't have any natural phenomenon that he could point to. He just simply said, 40 days and Nineveh is overthrown. And they responded to that. So Jesus is saying, that's the sign you're going to have. You're going to have my word. There's a lot of signs here. But the one that you're going to be condemned by is the sign of the word spoken, and it's going to prove that you are indeed not illuminated. the word spoken comes from a very unlikely source. In this case, Jesus Christ, who didn't impress these people. In the case of Jonah, this wandering Hebrew prophet, who would normally have stayed clear of Nineveh because the Jews, the Hebrews, were not at all on good terms with the Assyrians. So, Christ is saying the sign you're going to receive is the word without any manipulation of the natural realm to satisfy your craving for that kind of thing. The Queen of Sheba will condemn this generation. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, let's look at what the Queen of Sheba did. She came to see Solomon. We see in 1 Kings where she traveled to see Solomon to hear his wisdom, 1 Kings 10. And she was so impressed by what she saw that she basically was awestruck, was overcome. I think she was a believer. She was drawn to Solomon and convinced by his wisdom. And the condemnation that she would offer to this generation would be the same condemnation that Noah offered to his generation. We don't have any record of anything that Noah did other than he preached the word. And in Hebrews it says that he condemned that generation because of what he was and who he, Hebrews 11, and because of his example. So I think what Jesus is saying here, I think in a sense it's metaphorical. He's not saying that the Queen of Sheba will stand in the court of God someday as a witness and say, I condemn these people of this generation who rejected Jesus Christ, because after all, look what I did. What Jesus is saying is the example will condemn you. Her example will be a condemning example to you. Same thing with the people of Nineveh. They were a good example, and you have those examples in front of you. Those examples condemn you along with the word that Jesus Christ is preaching. So it's not that he is suggesting that at the last day we're going to have a big scene where people sit around and I'm called the next witness and Queen of Sheba comes up and says a few words. In fact, I think what he's talking about is the judgment at the end of the Old Covenant age. That's, remember, Christ's focus here in his Gospels is on that first century Jewish mission. So I believe what he's talking about here is the fact that their example will condemn the Jews who reject Jesus Christ because they repented as the people of Nineveh. They recognized the kingdom and the preaching of Jonah. And so the rising in judgment is symbolic, if you will, at the end of that Old Covenant age, because there will be examples that the Jews should have recognized and should have embraced. So to summarize this section, we see that the truth is sign enough. There should be no other sign necessary, on the part of the Jews of that first century. What Jesus said, the truth that he expressed, the words that he spoke, that should have been sign enough. It had to be embraced by the power of the Holy Spirit. There's no question about that. And it would have been plenty of sign had the Holy Spirit moved in their hearts. Well, that's still true today. The truth should be enough for the non-believer. The fact is that the scripture, the Christian faith, the kingdom walk is completely reasonable. Even many non-Christians recognize the value of the principles and precepts contained in scripture. They stumble at some of the things, obviously, because they're not believers. They say, well, I don't agree with the idea of miracles and what have you. But even some prominent atheists like Theodore Dalrymple, I forget his real name, Anthony something or other, recognizes the usefulness, if you will, of the Christian religion. It is reasonable. There's no reason to reject it. Those who reject it because they say it's unreasonable or myth are usually from a certain class of society that doesn't do a lot of thinking anyway. So those who reject it are doing so not because it's unreasonable, but because they're in rebellion. And so the truth is truth. It's still sign enough. And even believers will stumble sometimes and suggest that they need to have more, Lord, show me what I should do. Open this door, close that door, show me what I should do. And many times the answer to their question is right there in the scripture. The last portion is concerning wisdom. And Jesus begins this section by saying that if you have a light, the lamp that you light, you don't hide it away. The idea is to shine that light. And so what Christ is saying is that truth that's understood, that's embraced, is to be manifest. It's to be shared with other people, and it's to be manifest in the way that a life is lived. You don't take truth and hide it away, but it's supposed to be embraced and then heralded and then manifest to other people. To hide away truth, that's what he's talking about. As we get through here, we'll talk about the idea of light as wisdom as truth. To hide it away is to say that you don't agree with it. There's something about it you don't like, and we'll discuss in just a second how a Christian can do that. But the non-Christian is wanting to cover that over. They're going to do that through a variety of means. They're going to try to cast dirt, metaphorically, upon the truth. They're trying to always they'll be turning to the mistakes of those who claim the truth and say, well, look what they've done. See, it can't be that good of a deal. Jesus goes on to say that the lamp of the body is the eye. And what he's saying is that what is known by the senses is collected primarily by the eye. Now, if you can't see, making it from here to there, for instance, unless you're very practiced at it, you're liable, just even though there's a fairly clear path from me to that door, it's very likely that you're going to stumble, go off the wrong direction, whatever, and end up hurting yourself or whatever. Jesus is saying that what is known by us, what is known about the surroundings, I should say, our surroundings, is brought to us through the sense of sight, primarily. And if you have good eyes, if you can see well, you're going to direct yourself easily. You can weave your way around obstacles and so forth. But if you can't see, you're going to stumble through life, literally. And so Jesus is saying that if your understanding is deficient, you won't be illuminated. The only way that you can have good understanding is if the Holy Spirit has opened your mind. And that's what he's saying here, is that if your understanding is deficient, you will not be illuminated and you will not navigate this life properly. You'll find yourself running into things throughout this life. Bad eyes, and you're going to grope your way along through life with uncertainty about where you're going or anything else. So take heed that the light in you is not darkness. In other words, take heed that the wisdom you receive is truth. Years now, it's been 4 years ago, we looked at James, and we've referred to this before, or in the meantime, I should say. But James describes the wisdom that is of this realm as earthly, sensual, and demonic. And that's false wisdom, pseudo-wisdom. So Jesus might say, be careful that you're not embracing the wisdom of this world because it's earthly, sensual, and demonic. If you do that, the so-called light that you are depending upon will actually be darkness to your understanding. It will cause you to reject truth. So take heed that you grasp authentic wisdom, true truth, I guess we could say. Take heed that what you're guiding your life or what you're using to illuminate your life is actual true wisdom, actual ideas and thoughts of God. Don't reject the truth and embrace a lie. Don't reject the truth and suggest that somehow you can make it without that, because if you do, you're going to be led astray. Now, if therefore you have the proper light, if you have wisdom your whole life, everything about you is going to be expressing the wisdom of God. This is what he's saying here. If you have that, you herald the truth, you manifest his fullness, your life will be lived according to God's will. That's what he's talking about here. If you're enlightened by the Spirit of God, that'll be manifest in the way that you live your life. It's that simple. There is no part of you that is darkness, he says. And that means, of course, not that you're perfect. But what this means, and we referred to this briefly when we looked at our section of Revelation today in chapter 3 of Revelation, Church in Laodicea. But if your life is full of light, what it means is that you have opened the door to the light. Now, granted, let's face it, as Christians, there are things in our life that we might allow the light to shine on, but we have a real hard time keeping that door open, if you will. Jesus isn't claiming that we will walk in moral flawlessness. What he's saying is that we'll have, it's kind of going back to the idea of having all the parts in place. That's what it means to be perfect. It means to have all the doors of the house open, so that Christ can come and go as he sees fit and say, you still haven't cleaned this up over here. I know, Lord, give me time. Please help me, will you? Please work with me. The light is shining on this issue, whatever it is, and the door is open, So I'm not trying to block the light, but I'm struggling with this issue. That's the right kind of Christian life, to be admitting to the Lord, there are things in my life that need to change. Now, I want to caution you, though. You can use it as kind of a cover. Well, I am, Lord, I am trying to deal with this. As you cultivate that issue, as you, rather than throw the trash out, you add to it. So having the light shine on an area of your life to be full of light, as when the bright shining of a lamp gives you light, means more than just simply throwing the door open from time to time. It means to have that open all the time and to be working at cleaning out the garbage that's revealed by that light. So that's what Christ is talking about. We're not talking about moral perfection here. Again, to summarize this, the ungodly are going to try to obscure the truth. They try to counterfeit it, and that's the main way they want to obscure it. They say, well, that's a bunch of hooky or hokum. There's no relationship to this sophisticated age in which we live. And so the ungodly try to obscure the truth. Those who are opposing Jesus Christ try to obscure the truth. We've seen how they called him a cohort of Satan, indeed someone who's possessed by Satan himself. They've done anything, they will do everything they can to obscure that truth and to counterfeit it. And that still happens today. Still happens today. Because people, not that the truth is unreasonable, but they're going to try to obscure it. They're going to reject it and try to fill their life with some kind of pseudo-truth, some sort of false wisdom, which is actually darkness. Believers will often block off a portion of their life, but they should be filled with light and should be allowing the Holy Spirit to move freely through their life. Because that kingdom truth, that kingdom light, is what it is going to enable us to express Jesus Christ. Indeed, that is the expression of Jesus Christ to those around us. Let me make some application as we wind this up quickly here. The idea of obedience should be something we're familiar with and comfortable with. It just simply means to hear the word, to be illuminated by the Holy Spirit, to understand it, and to keep it. And one of the things that we need to remember, because that's the case, we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. That's evidence of our relationship to God and Jesus Christ. That's why it's so important to have this relationship active, to be illuminated and motivated by the Spirit of God, to recognize it's not a matter of blood or ethnicity or culture or anything else. There's never any human agency involved in our relationship. And the point I want to focus on this morning, because those things are obvious to us, is the fact that this gives us a security. It should give us a security. Maybe no one here has that problem, but I struggled for the first 20-some years of my life with a sense of security concerning my salvation, because I didn't quite grasp this truth until I was in my early 20s. That my salvation was fully and wholly dependent upon Jesus Christ, not upon myself. So if we can understand what it means to be illuminated by the Spirit of God, what it means to be motivated by the Spirit of God, and that is the evidence of our salvation, if we can understand that it's only the Spirit of God that brings us into this position of relationship, that should be a source of security. It's not our family tree. That can be uncertain. We might find some kind of a skeleton in the closet or something. It's not our works, because we can't be good enough. None of us can be. It's not some kind of initiation that we have to go through, because we could fail that, or we could find that the initiation process changes from time to time. We're safe and secure in Jesus Christ because of His Holy Spirit. Now, this faith must rest on what we are told by the Spirit of God, and what we are shown, I should say, by the Spirit of God as He opens the Word to us, not based upon what we see in this natural realm. And here's the point I want you to see. A lot of Christians begin to have a sense of insecurity when things don't go right in this life. They say, well, if the Lord's with me, why this? If the Lord's with me, why that? How come that's not happening? Why am I having financial troubles? Why am I having relationship troubles? Well, I thought that the Christian life, that the kingdom life, was supposed to be like what are supposed to be a, I guess you could say, an easy path to walk through this, an easy path that we walk in this life. Whew, that was hard to say. And that's not the case. If we look at this life thinking that, well, I'm going to have security based upon what I see around me, we are guilty of this sentimentalism. We're saying, well, no, it's the natural realm that gives me the confidence I'm born again. Signs of any kind are not the answer. Anything that we do or anything that we request of God is a means in this natural realm of saying, Lord, if you do this, if this happens, if this person comes back into the right relationship, if my finances change or whatever, then I'll believe that I'm in your will. I'll have confidence. We're guilty of the same thing that the Jews were of Jesus' day, asking for some kind of manipulation of this natural realm and base our confidence on that. Faith should be based upon relationship. Faith should be, and assurance should be, based upon this truth that we see here in Scripture. The idea that we see where the Queen of the South and the people of Nineveh rise up in judgment is their example. The truth is we're supposed to be an example to the world, that they could look to us and would be either condemned or convicted of their rebellion against Jesus Christ. If we're no different than they, how in the world can we be an example? If we have the same problems and we're still saying, in fact, I've heard this from so many non-Christians, well, I know the Lord's happy with me because whatever. I know that God's looking down on me with pleasure because this or that or whatever happened. We can't be like that. We need to be instead understanding that our relationship doesn't depend upon some sign. It depends upon Jesus Christ and what he's done for us. So finally, this wisdom, the understanding of obedience and faith, should be manifest by a life that is full of light. Manifest by a life that expresses Jesus Christ having freedom to every aspect of our life. There is no part of our life that is blocked off. There's no area of our life that we kind of shroud in darkness and try to hide from him. That kind of life, the life that's fully open to Jesus Christ, that's the most incredible witness you can imagine. I've known people like that who are very completely, I guess we could say, at least from all appearances, submitted to Jesus Christ. It's that kind of life that is shining the light of Jesus Christ's presence that is in no way trying to limit the reach of the light of truth in their life. That is what really witnesses to the world. Those people have a confidence, they have an assurance, they have a joy about them that you cannot replicate through natural means. It is something that comes from the Holy Spirit. It's a life that is guided by the wisdom of God that is expressing the mind of God in all aspects of their being. There's no relationship. There's more important than a relationship with Jesus Christ. It's not a relationship that depends upon human connections or anything else that we do. It doesn't depend on signs or wonders, but it depends on the inner working of the Holy Spirit and is manifest by our obedient life, a life that is shining forth the truth as every part of our life is open to the searching light of Jesus Christ's truth. So I want to urge you as we conclude today to give thanks to God as you strive to walk in obedience, faith, and wisdom, to give thanks to him that it is not dependent upon you. It's not dependent upon your understanding. It's not dependent upon the evidence that we might seek in signs, but it's dependent upon Jesus Christ. It is evidenced by the presence of his Holy Spirit, and it is manifest to the world as we live a life in submission to him, shining forth this light that should be infused throughout our entire life, our entire work, our entire witness. This is what we depend upon. This is what we rest in our relationship with Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for Christ and his work in our life, and I thank you that